you're going to understand the book of Proverbs and read it and realize that it's not contradicting itself. In fact, chapter 26 has an example of this. Sometimes it tells you, don't answer a fool. And other times it tells you, answer a fool. There are different kinds of fools. Some of them you want to talk to, and some of them you're wasting your breath to talk to. You deal with them differently. The truth is, we're all born fools. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. The rod of correction driveth it far from him. John the Baptist might have been somewhat of an exception because he was full of the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And the Holy Ghost is the spirit of wisdom. And he's a teacher. And he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But I don't know of anybody else who was born full of the Holy Ghost. And so they got foolishness in their heart. And the rod of correction has to drive it far from them. Well, first you start out, you're a simple fool. I tried to find these, I had some notes along that line. I'll just go as best I can from memory this morning. But we all start out as simple fools. That is, like a baby that's born. He's simple. He doesn't know any better. And a simple fool needs instruction. You have to instruct children, small children. You have to instruct newborn saints. You know, there's some, I've heard this doctrine taught, well, let God deal with the new converts. Well, one of the ways that God deals with new converts is through older and wiser converts. And that's why God put the gifts in the church. God gives to one the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. That would be like saying, a parent saying, well, I just let my kid, you know, explore its world, and I put before it, when it sets down the table, junk food and good food. Most kids are going to choose the sweets and the junk food. You know, I did know one, and it was a shock to me. I one time had a small boy about 5 years old, and we went in a store, and he had some money, and I thought, well, he'll surely want to buy candy, you know, like all kids do. And he didn't want anything to do with candy. He wanted to buy fruit. Well, what it was, I learned later that even while he was in the womb, his mother avoided all sweets and junk food and only ate good, healthy food. And that's and he was born wanting that kind of food. Well, there's scripture for that. You know, sometimes God gave, in the case of Samson's mother, gave her commandment. Don't eat any wine. Or don't drink any wine or strong drink, and don't come near to any unclean thing, even before he was born. So you can develop a taste in children, even while they're in the womb. And they'll tell you that children, even when they're first born, can recognize, some of them recognize the voice of their father because they've heard it even while they were in the womb. So this instruction starts very early. There are people who say they can train and begin to teach their children even before they're born. It starts very early in life, developing the right kind of appetites, developing a taste for wisdom. Let me deal with this very important principle. In Proverbs 13 and 20, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise. But a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Companionship is a very important area of children for wisdom. The Bible uses this principle. Jesus used it. He knew he wasn't going to be here long. He knew he only had 3.5 years to minister, So he chose, he called 12 disciples unto him, and he wanted them to walk with him for that 3.5 years. He knew that's the best way to do it. Hear me speak, watch what I do, be with me for this time as much as possible, and it'll just rub off on you. Somebody said 90% of life is just showing up. Well, it's showing up in the right places and with the right companions. And you know, when he got through with his ministry, what did the world, when they went before the wise men of the world, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Because they saw these men, they said, they're obviously uneducated men. They didn't go to the top colleges or universities, but they saw the boldness. They don't have any qualms about speaking out what they believe in front of all of us highly educated and powerful men. And even it said at one point, said they could not resist the wisdom with which they spake. They had been with Jesus, and he that walketh with wise men shall be wise. You can't get any better than that, than walking with Christ. And that's the procedure that they use. It was an apprenticeship program. The prophets used that. When Elijah was going to be caught out, God said, before you get caught away, get Elisha. Let him walk with you for a while. Let some of your wisdom and your knowledge and your understanding rub off on him. And that's what he did. And then Elisha had a servant. That's the way the prophets did. That's God's method. That's the best method that there is. And you know, that used to be America's method, even for the professions of doctors and lawyers. It wasn't what school you went to. It was who you studied under. Who was your apprenticeship or your internship with? Because they understood that principle. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise. You get this wisdom mostly as an individual thing. It's passed from one individual to another. Let me read some about companionship, choice of companions. A good companion is better than a fortune, for a fortune cannot purchase those elements of character which make companionship a blessing. The best companion is one who is wiser and better than ourselves. And that's especially true for young people. For we are inspired by his wisdom and virtue to nobler deeds. Greater wisdom and goodness than we possess lifts us higher mentally and morally. Keep good company, and you shall be of the number, says George Herbert, and nothing can be more certain. A man is known by the company he keeps. Someone else said, your friends define you. It is always true. Companionship of a high order is powerful to develop character. Character makes character in the associations of life faster than anything else. Purity begets purity, like begets like. And this fact makes the choice of companions in early life more important even than that of teachers and guardians. When Sir Joshua Reynolds was a boy, he had so great a reverence for the character of Pope that he would press through a crowd to touch his coat with the end of his forefinger as if he expected to be lifted higher by the act and finally become more of a man. Somewhat of that feeling should rule in the choice of companions, selecting those whose nobleness challenges the touch of admiration. It is true we cannot always choose all of our companions. Some are thrust upon us by business and the social relations of life. We do not choose them. We do not enjoy them, and yet we have to associate with them more or less. The experience is not altogether without compensation if there be principle enough in us to bear the strain. Still, in the main, choice of companions can be made and must be made. It is not best nor necessary for a young person to associate with Tom, Dick, and Harry without forethought or purpose. Some fixed rules about the company he or she keeps should be observed. The subject should be uppermost in the thoughts and canvassed often. Companionship, he said, is education, good or bad. It develops manhood or womanhood, high or low. It either lifts the soul upward or drags it downward. It ministers to virtue or vice. There is no halfway work about its influence. If it ennobles, it does it grandly. If it demoralizes, it does it devilishly. It saves or destroys lustily. One school companion saved Henry Martin and made a missionary of him. One school companion ruined John Newton and made a most profligate and profane companion of him. Newton was sent away to boarding school. He was an obedient and virtuous lad, and his parents had no anxiety for his moral safety. But there was a bright, immoral youth in the school who cared more for coarse fun than he did for books and was profane, vulgar, and artful. He sought the companionship of young Newton. The latter was captivated by his brilliancy and social qualities. He did not appear to be a bad young man. The two became intimate, their friendship strengthening from week to week. John Newton soon became as wicked as his companion and finally ran away from home and went to see the worst school he could enter. On board the ship, he found kindred spirits, and he waxed worse and worse. At last, he was the worst sailor on board the vessel, and many were the boon companions that he ruined. Wow. He, in turn, became the ruination of many others. His end would have been fearful had not a kind providence interposed after years of debauchery and made him a Christian man. And he's the one that finally, when he did repent and get right, he wrote Amazing Grace, the song. But John Newton was corrupted in school. As a lad, he started out as a good, obedient child, and a companion corrupted him when he was in school. I remember one time a striking example of this. Some years ago, I knew a boy who was very talented, witty, and popular in some circles. And a subject came up in a conversation with a girl, middle teenage years, and she said about him, she said, "Well, our young people can't stand him." And I was shocked by that statement, and I thought, well, why is there these two extreme reactions to the same person? That one, he's very popular, and then here she says, well, we can't stand him. And I reflected on that many times and came up with different theories. And the other day I happened to be out walking and meditating, and it came up again. And all at once the verse that said there were 10 virgins, and 5 of them were wise, and 5 of them were foolish. You see, the 5 wise virgins, it's inevitable that they are going to like and admire and be attracted to wise people. It's inevitable. And the foolish likewise, folks. You see, you can tell a lot about a person by who they admire and who they seek after. I was thinking this morning, the Beatles and all these rock groups that came along in the 60s, and a lot of people say, oh, the 60s were the ruination of this country. But that the 60s were a manifestation of what happened in the 50s and the 40s. You see, those groups would have had no attraction at all. And they didn't to some people. If our young people would have been wise and would not have neglected the Word of God in the 40s and 50s, those they'd have starved to death. They'd have been looking for the first plane ride out of this country, back where they belong. They'd have starved to death over here. But foolishness is attracted. Fools are attracted to foolishness. It's inevitable. A rebellious spirit is attracted by other rebellious spirits. Rebels tend to congregate together. Pride attracts pride. Birds of a feather flock together. That's inevitable. And then I began to understand more clearly. Yes, there were 10 virgins. 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. And the foolish are attracted to foolishness. You know, there's even a verse in the scripture talks about these men who are creeps. They creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with lust, led away, you know, with all different kinds of lust. What do you think is attractive to silly women? Silliness is attractive to them. Wisdom isn't. There's many a scripture that says the foolish won't even go to the wise. They avoid the wise like the plague because they know He will reprove them for their deeds. So they despise the wisdom of His Word. There's Proverbs 13:13. He that despiseth the Word shall be destroyed. Your companions tell a whole lot about you. Let's go to Proverbs 26 and we'll look a little bit more at this 5 different kinds of fools. The simple fool that needs instruction. But what if he resists? What if you give your child instruction and say, don't do this and do that, and they resist your wisdom that you have accumulated over the years? They rebel against it. They do what you say not to. Well, then they slip into a deeper level of folly, if you will. And you have to use harsher measures. You rebuke them. And you begin to correct them. And what if they scorn? You know, a scorning fool, if memory serves me right, that was the 3rd level. They scorn your wisdom. They scorn your instruction. And they even scorn your correction. You know, the scripture says, smite a scorner, and the simple will beware. Now that's got 2 different kind of fools in that one verse. Smite a scorner, that's a scorning fool, and then this simple fool will beware. And you know, I've found that's effective. If you ever teach children, that's a very effective verse. Look in the crowd and find the scorner. That's the worst, to put it simply, find the one, the worst behaved student that you got. And smite him. You know, sometimes I'd just kick him out of class. I'd say, you're out of here, go to your parents. And you know what? The simple would beware. The rest of them, they were just simple. And they saw, well, that worst student, he threw him out of class. So I'd better settle down and be quiet and pay attention. It's amazing how a holy hush descends over that classroom. When you smite that scorner, it talks about cast out the scorner and contention will cease. You won't have to be standing there all the time contending with the class. Be quiet. Please be quiet, or begging the class to get their attention. Just smite that scorner and you'd be amazed how much the simple. Now, of course, if you got 2 or 3 scorners in there, well, the other scorners won't learn anything, but the simple will beware. And they'll be quiet, and you'll have their attention for a while, at least. That works. But see, there are depths. There are depths of folly that a person will sink into. And there's even that final level. You know, and a lot of times our criminal justice system doesn't understand this. There's even that level where it says the stocks. A fool should go to the correction of the stocks. That is, there is a level of folly where you have to make a public example out of them. One time I was teaching, And there was a scorner there, and I found out later he was too old to even be in the class. The class, I was only supposed to go to the age level of 12, and he was 13 or 14 years old, but he was a scorner, and he kept on pushing, and finally I said, "All right, you, out of here." And he said, "No, I'm not going." And I started walking back the aisle towards him, and he said, "You can't touch me. You're not allowed to touch me." Well, that shows you he had scorn for my authority as a teacher. Everything I said to him, he had ignored, trying to get him to quiet down. And now he's scorning my authority as a teacher. Of course, a lot of times he got that from our whole legal system or from our society, which scorns authority. And he was saying, you know, more or less, "I'll get a lawyer on. I'll call the ACLU. You can't touch me. You're not allowed to touch me." About that time, I grabbed his arm and said, "I am touching you." And I raised him up, started walking him toward the door. And he angrily pulled his arm away, but walked out the door. And you know what? He got real quiet and attentive in there. He said, "This guy means business. If he has to get physical and enforce it, he will. You know, he will. He means what he says, and he will enforce it by whatever means are necessary." And so the simple then got quiet and were aware. Now, you know, Jesus, you say, "Well, what about the New Testament?" Well, didn't Jesus say, if you see a brother sin, go to him? Well, he may just need instruction. Go to him personally, by yourself. He might just need instruction. Maybe he wasn't paying attention when they covered that in church. Maybe he hadn't been in church long enough that he got that clear. Maybe he didn't understand what it said, you know. And if that's all he needs and he says, "Yeah, you're right, you've gained your brother," and that's all the farther it needs to go. But if he won't listen to you, take another with you, you say. And if he won't hear two of you, then you have to make publicly humiliate him by bringing the matter before the church. And he said, if he won't hear the church, let him be to thee as the heathen man and the publican. You see, you deal with him according to the level of commitment to folly that he has. A commitment to sin is a commitment to folly. You can't separate the two. If you read the book of Proverbs, a righteous man is wise, a sinning wicked man is a fool, although he may be accounted wise by the world. And I thought about this. You got to understand, there are two kinds of wisdom. And the scripture makes that clear. And 1 Corinthians, when Paul talks about the wise man of this world, he's got to become a fool that he might really be wise. It talks about it where it says, this wisdom descendeth not from above. Now it calls it a kind of wisdom, but it said it descendeth not from above. It's earthly, sensual, and devilish. See, the serpent and Satan that indwelt that serpent in the garden, he had a kind of wisdom. He was more subtle than any beast of the field. And he was able, perhaps because of Eve's simplicity, for whatever reason, to seduce her. He was wily. He was subtle of heart. He had a kind of wisdom. But he said the wisdom that is from above, and you can test it. He gives you seven or eight different tests. Wisdom is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. And you know, I thought of, even there, without partiality and without hypocrisy, I thought of, well, growing up with companions in a public school, there is a certain element of people that are popular and that are admired and looked up to. And you know what it is? They have earthly wisdom. They are, you know, even that without partiality, they're very partial. They're cliquish in the extreme. They insult those that are not part. You know, they're geeks or they're nerds, and they have all these names that they attach to people. That's partiality, isn't it? That's not mercy and good fruits. That's showing partiality. They have a kind of wisdom. Well, what about in Scripture? This rich man, A lot of people would have said, man, he's really got it together. He is wealthy, and he's getting wealthier all the time. And men will praise thee. Here's another proverb. When thou doest well to thyself, men who have this earthly kind of wisdom, they'll say, man, he's really got his act together. Look at how prospered he is, how wealthy he is. And he's got to tear down his barns and build bigger barns to hold everything. But Jesus said, the Lord appeared to him and said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then who shall all these things be which thou hast provided? You see, it is folly. Even if we plan and pre-plan, if it's all in this life, if we're only planning for the future in this life, that's folly. The virgins I mentioned, you know what? The foolish virgins, they didn't plan for the future. That was a great part of their folly. They took their lamps, but they didn't take any oil in it. They weren't prepared for the future when the cry came out, behold, the bridegroom comes, go ye out to meet him. They weren't prepared for that future. If we're not prepared for our eternal future, we can do all the preparation in this life. And I would even say this, you need some preparation even for things in this life. Yep. Nothing wrong with that to an extent, but always put your eternal preparation first. And make sure your soul is right with God. And then look at his lack of wisdom. The wisdom from above is full of mercy and good fruit. Well, that rich man, he had no mercy on Lazarus that sat at his gate and begged for the crumbs, and the dogs came and licked his sore. He had no mercy on him for his need for food or his need for medical attention, his need for healing and comfort. No mercy at all. You can test the wisdom and see what kind it is. Oh, there's a lot of people out there. They think they're smarter than everybody else. But all they really have is the earthly wisdom. It's earthly, sensual, and devilish. It's proud, it's arrogant, and it cares nothing for the things of God. You can go on in your folly. As I said, you go past a scorning fool, as it says, his cure is to smite him. This country used to have whipping, and the Bible has whipping as part of its punishment for crimes. We've got criminals. While they were telling me, the girls in the tape room, one of them was telling me just yesterday about a boy that had shot his mother and laughed about it, had no conscience. I said it seemed like we're raising children with no soul. Perhaps it would have been more accurate to say no conscience at all regarding good and evil, where they just kill their parents. Another one in the paper this morning killed his teacher, 14 years old, at a dance, shot and killed his teacher. It's happening over and over and over again. Well, part of the problem is the scorners are not afraid of the justice system because it's not painful enough and it's not quick enough. Solomon said, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. He understood that a person who is a scorner, and most criminals, they have an adolescent mind. They don't think about what's going to happen to them 10, 20 years. Well, they executed someone this week. And you know what? The crime was committed 20 years ago. That kind of punishment is not effective against scorners because they don't think 20 years out in the future. They don't think, well, if I do this, maybe they'll catch me. And maybe 20 years down, if they even thought of that, well, maybe 20 years down the road, they'd say, well, I'll be an old man by then. I don't care. And they go ahead and do it. But if they think punishment will be swift and sure, A lot of scorners will pay attention to that. Now, I'll admit, and they'll say punishment does not deter crime, and they argue back and forth. Folks, I know that swift and sure punishment deters crime because my dad could hand out some swift and sure punishment, and it sure deterred me many of a time. In fact, all he had to do was speak to me, and that stopped whatever criminal activity I was about either involved in or about to get involved in. Oh, yes, it does. But I'll admit this. There are some, the fifth kind of fool, who is so completely dedicated to his folly, nothing's going to stop him. He's given over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not convenient. Nothing's going to stop him. And those are the kind that society has to put away forever or execute. You're not going to stop them from their folly. But most criminals, yes, punishment, you can scare them. As one man pointed out, he said, the mafia has been using fear of death for years to keep people quiet. And it's been very effective for them. Most people won't talk because they know they'll not only kill me swiftly and surely, they'll often make it a very torturous death. He said the mafia, in that case, knows more about justice than what our own justice system does. They learned it by experience. They learned wisdom by experience the hard way. There are five different types. And you know, it will help you to deal with people. There's one type that you don't talk to them, you go to their authority. That's all they understand. And I've dealt with people like that at work. You couldn't talk to them or reason with them. Best thing to do, go talk to their boss. Tell their boss, this man is hindering me from doing my job. It's very effective on that particular type of fool. They will listen to authority, but they won't listen to reason. Some people won't listen to reason, but there are other means. And the scripture provides that. Well, that's why you'll see, as you read Proverbs, what seem like contradictions. He's dealing with different kinds of fool. There are depths of folly, but thank God there's depths of wisdom. And that's what we ought to strive for, to reach the depths of the wisdom and knowledge. It says, which are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Amen.